Happy Easter, everyone.
Happy Easter.
Trying to still collect myself here for a second. Hold on. All right. Well, welcome to HMCC of Jakarta, and especially on this Easter Sunday, we're thankful that we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ, as well as fellowship together. I want to invite all of you, especially for those of you, this is your first time visiting, to stick around for lunch afterwards. We're gonna have a lunch together as church, and so as a way to kind of end off our Easter morning. So, if you're hungry, your stomach starts to growl while I'm preaching. Just say, tell yourself, okay, just wait a little bit longer, okay? Just like heaven, we got to wait a little bit longer. All right, turn your Bibles to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. We're gonna look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. The title of today's sermon of this Easter Sunday is The Hope of Restoration. The Hope of Restoration. You know, having the chance to do something over again is a great thing, isn't it? The opportunity to do just kind of a press restart or to start over again and to have a clean slate is something that's pretty awesome. I thought of a few things, a few examples from my life that maybe you can relate with as far as the advantages and the blessings of a fresh start. I thought about my university days, and I love the fact about university that after a semester, no matter how bad I did in that semester with classes and those kinds of things, at the end, after finals and everything was done, after the holiday, we had a fresh start. And I had new classes, new lectures, a new chance. Everyone starts with 100%. Praise the Lord. I think my scores would drop dramatically as the classes went on. But that's how we started every new class. It was always a fresh start. No matter how I did the semester before, I had a fresh start in a new semester. I think about video games or game apps that perhaps are so addictive. And the reason why they're so addictive is because if you don't pass a certain level, what are you able to do? Start over, right? Even if I screwed up this level real bad. What do? You don't even play the whole game, right? You just start over. Have you ever done that? I do that all the time. Candy Crush. Oh, man, I messed this up. Let's just start this over, right? Just press restart and have another shot again at trying to get past that level. I'm really excited. As many of you know, I'm a sports fan, and I love all sports that are from the city of Chicago, which is my hometown. And this spring, it's spring in the United States, everybody is optimistic about the Chicago Cubs, which is our baseball team. And all sports fans are optimistic at the beginning of your season as they're training and preparing for the season, because at that point, no one has won or lost any games yet. And so everybody has a chance to compete for the championship. And it's always a great chance. No matter how bad your team was last season, you can always look forward to this upcoming season. And you can always hope that they'll do better and they'll compete. New beginnings and the chances for these kinds of fresh starts are glimpses, not exactly the same, but hints of the gospel, and specifically the last promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that eternity is certain. And we are promised the opportunity to live with heaven. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to dwell with God in heaven for eternity. And that is the fresh start that we get after life on this present earth. You know, there's actually a lot of misconceptions about heaven. There's also just a lot that's unknown about heaven, not because there's not a lot of teaching in the Bible about heaven, but usually in most cases, like in my case as well, it's because in church we actually don't really teach or preach that much about the concept and the theology of heaven. I think actually this is to our error, because heaven is so important. Knowing that it's our final destination, knowing that it's our hope, because heaven should motivate us in our present lives, in our present followership of Jesus Christ. We need to know about heaven. So we're starting today a series called Heaven. We're gonna go through the next three Sundays. Today and Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about the hope of restoration, and particularly how the risen Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the hope of our restoration. Also, talking about the hope of acceptance next week, and thirdly, the hope of rest in our final part of the series. In Revelation 21, hopefully you found it in your Bibles, the book of Revelation is compiled and written by John the Apostle, who received these visions from God about the end times. And when you get to around where we're going to study, if you first look in chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 1 through 6, it talks about how in almost the last part of history, Jesus Christ would bind Satan and he would reign for 1,000 years. And when you get to verses 7 through 15, what it describes, the revelation that John saw, was that all the dead from throughout history would face judgment, would face this final judgment. And part of that final judgment was that Satan would be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. All right? And then we see chapter 21, which is our text for today, which describes believers' final destiny. Okay? Believer's final destiny. Let's read it in its entirety first. It's just five verses, so I want to read it just in one chunk, and then we'll break it down as we go through the sermon. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." As we study Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, and as we consider the hope of restoration, I want us to remember the one thing. The one thing is the certainty of restoration in heaven compels us to be faithful in the here and now. The certainty of restoration in heaven, complete restoration, final restoration, should compel followers of Jesus Christ to be faithful, to endure and persevere and remain loyal and true to God in the here and now. We're going to move through this scripture, the five parts of the scripture, and see how each part teaches us the certainty of the restoration in heaven and how it should compel us to be faithful in the here and now. The first part is the new heaven and the new earth in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." John the Apostle saw this vision of the restoration, first, of heaven and earth. What is the new heaven and what is the new earth? Well, I want to first describe what it is, or what it will not be, okay? Let me first describe what it will not be. It will not be completely unfamiliar. It will not be something that we've never seen before. It won't look like something that's totally strange. As well as it will not be something that is exclusively spiritual. It's not that we're going to be ghosts and that we're going to be like hovering in the air and doing all these weird things that maybe only spirits do. It will still be heaven and earth. It will just be a new heaven and earth. Okay? So in our minds, the reference for what we know the new heaven and the new earth will be like will be what we know about our current heaven and our current earth. The word new actually means, it actually doesn't just mean it's something that's, you know, something that's novel. What it means is it means something that's better. The final destination for believers will be a better heaven and a better earth. Like I've said, most people, including Christians, have an incorrect, unbiblical view of heaven. And many of our incorrect, unbiblical views of heaven are really boring and really unappealing for us. Most of us, we think, many of us, we have this illusion, we've kind of seen it in different media, that heaven is like you sit on a cloud, you wear a towel around your waist or something, and you have wings. Some of us might think that we have wings, and we just play the harp, and that's all we do forever. Like I said on Friday, that sounds like the most unappealing thing to do, okay? When we see the new heaven and the new earth, I want us to look in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 is basically the prophetic word of God thousands of years before, but it's exactly like what John received in Revelation 21. Chapter 65, verse 17. Sorry, I don't think I have a slide of this. It says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days." And it talks about this idea of what we will do in heaven. And I'm going to expand on this as we go throughout this sermon series. But what we need to know is the new heaven and the new earth will be better than the heaven and the earth that we know now. I guess the second question as we think about verse 1 is, so what is the first heaven and what is the first earth? The first heaven, to tackle the more difficult question, the first heaven is where God dwells. Now separate from earth. Some theologians even say that it's like a different dimension. And I think there's some validity to that theory when you think about different texts of Scripture that talk about how heaven exists at the same time as earth, yet some people cannot see it. Most people cannot see it, but it's where God dwells. Psalm 102, verse 19 says, "He looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at earth." So it's somewhere that God dwells that is not a part of earth. Also, what we know in Scripture is that believers who have already died dwell there in the present heaven, in the first heaven, while they wait for the new heaven to come in the future. Okay? Theologians call this the intermediate heaven, the intermediate state. Please note this. I don't have time to expand on this. Okay, for those of us who have a Catholic background, that it does not mean purgatory. Okay, purgatory is something that's totally different, totally not in Scripture. Okay, but when you get to an example of some Scripture, for example, in Hebrews chapter 5 chapter 11 verse 5, it talks about the case of Enoch, who was a godly man who lived during the Old Testament times. In fact, he was such a godly man that God took him up into heaven, okay, into the present or intermediate heaven. He never experienced death, but he's in heaven eternally. He's in the present heaven with the Lord God. Hebrews 11, verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." So when you think about where was Enoch taken? He was taken to the present or the first heaven. Randy Alcorn has written an incredibly useful book. If this is something that you want to explore further, I would highly recommend Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven. It is a very thorough theology about heaven. And one of the things that he describes about the difference between the intermediate heaven and the new heaven is that it's kind of like this. He explains it like this. Let's say there is a man who is homeless, has nothing, he's destitute, and he lives in a city like Miami, which is a city in the United States. And he's received word that he has received this huge inheritance in Los Angeles. He has a property, estate. He has a long-lost family that he didn't know about, and they're all waiting for him. Not just family, but all the friends that he used to have. They're all waiting for him in Los Angeles. And so he hops on a plane, and he takes this airplane, and the plane has a layover in Dallas, Texas. And in Dallas, Texas, he realizes that this layover is an extended layover, where he can get out of the airport, and he realizes he has some friends who are in Dallas, and he spends time with them. He has a place to stay. He's enjoying himself there. Now, for this man, he would never say that my final destination is Dallas, right? He would say my final destination is Los Angeles, because that's true. But his intermediate stop would be Dallas, where he would experience everything that he would experience. He still has the promised inheritance, but he's waiting for that final destination arriving in Los Angeles. Now, for us, for those people who have already passed from this life, who are believers in Jesus Christ, they inhabit the intermediate heaven, and they're waiting for their final destination as described in Revelation 21, which will be the end, the final end of history, human history. Obviously, now that's the first heaven. The first earth, obviously, is the fallen world that we inhabit right now, both the good and the bad. Okay, let's talk about number two, the second part in verse 2, which is the New Jerusalem. We talked about the new heaven, the new earth. Let's talk about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Apostle John also saw the vision of the restoration, not only of heaven and earth, but of this city for God's people. A city for God's people. The descent of the New Jerusalem is described like a bride on her wedding day. I want us to think about cities, and maybe you can put in your mind the city of Jakarta, our city here. And cities really are the concentrations of our best of humanity and our worst of humanity, right? And for those of you who are pessimists, you're like, ha, there's a lot of the worst in our city. But let's talk about the good first, the good that happens in an urban center like Jakarta. You have culture. You have tremendous architecture. You have tremendous a concentration of people who are involved in music and arts. You have creative, innovative power and creativity. You have governance. There's order in this city. With millions of people, there's still some semblance of order and justice that's carried out by city officials. Now, the bad in a city such as Jakarta, and Jakarta maybe more specifically, traffic, corruption, pollution, overcrowding. I don't have to describe any of these because you know exactly what I mean. Poverty, materialism. And the description of the holy city is simply that it's going to be like earthly cities with all the great stuff that cities are known for without any of the bad stuff that cities are known for. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, will have all the good stuff that we're familiar with about cities. Innovation, creativity, governance, music, arts, architecture, culture, all those things. But without all the bad stuff, traffic, corruption, politics, all this other stuff that we're used to. And the description of the holy city is elaborated on in the rest of Revelation 21 in verses 9 through 27. But here we simply see this metaphor of a wedding. And how God's people who dwell in this city are collectively the bride. And the citizens of the New Jerusalem are made clean and new. They're clothed in white and they're ready for this eternal life with their lover and with their Savior, Jesus Christ. All the good that's in a city. All the good stuff about a city. We will dwell and we will live in and we will enjoy with God. Believers, let's pause here for a moment. Let's pause here for a moment as we've seen the vision of the new heaven and the new earth and the New Jerusalem. And I want to say that believers in Jesus Christ, therefore, can look forward to so much greater than anything in our current location. In our current location, you name it. You name the best thing that you have in life, the best thing that can be offered in this world. And the Bible says that in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it's going to be better. And this is where we can use our God-given imagination to do that. You know, my family, we had recently a family day where we just kind of did something as a family, and it's not something like special or not something like extravagant. It wasn't anything like, you know, we're going to a different country or something like that. It was just a nice activity day that we had together. And one of my kids, when we got home at the end of the day, you know, we're putting them all to bed, and one of our kids, they said this. He said, "Mom, Dad, can we do that again? Can we do that again?" And we're like, "Do what again? What are you talking about? Like, brush your teeth again?" And he said, "No." They said, "Can we do the day again?" Because, you know, all the stuff that we did that day wasn't something special, but we were just together. We just had fun playing and doing things outside. And they had so much fun that day. And my mind's on what? My mind's on heaven. My mind's on preaching for Easter Sunday. And what I was thinking was, you know, that's the kind of attitude that we should have, anticipating what heaven is going to be like. The best day that you could ever think about on earth, it's going to be better in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. The bottom line is that heaven is far better than anything we know on earth. We might know some good things on earth. What would those things be for you? Just think, what are the things that you've loved? What are the things that you've really enjoyed in your life? Because those things are a foretaste of the best there is in heaven. Maybe I should say that differently. The best stuff that you can remember on this earth will be like everything else in heaven, and the new heaven and the new earth. I think if we really understood this, we would not treasure the stuff on earth as much as we do. I think we would not treasure the stuff, the material stuff that we have. We would not long for some of the material stuff that we long for, that we covet. I think that we would, if we really understood that the new heaven and new earth will be so much better, I think we could hold on to a lot of things more loosely. And we can live with a freedom, not bound to our possessions, not bound to what we might lose, but knowing that God promises for us something greater that we could never lose. What are some of those things that you cannot surrender? What are some of those things that you covet and you long for? Maybe even more. Compete. It competes with your heart for God. Because the promise is that in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, it will be better. Let's take a look at part 3, in verse 3, which is the new dwelling place. The new dwelling place. You guys were worried that with 5 parts it might be long, right? But we're zipping through this, all right? Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now we see the angel, this angel declared the restoration of God's relationship with his people. So not just the restoration of heaven and earth, not just the restoration of the city of God, but also now the restoration of God's relationship with his people. This was the covenant wording. This is the same covenant wording that is hinted at and spoken about throughout scriptures. It was the language that God used to describe his relationship with Israel through the Exodus, how their relationship was supposed to be. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, God told the people of Israel this. He said, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." See, throughout Israel's journey towards the promised land, God promised to stay with them And he promised to stay with them via the tabernacle. Tabernacle, dwelling place, tent of meeting. Those are all the same words. And it's this concept that God and Israel could enjoy a relationship. But this relationship was somewhat blocked, wasn't it? It was partial. Because there was a literal tent that the people of God met the Lord in. And it was really, when you read about the descriptions of the tabernacle, it was really a model of heaven. It was a model of where God dwelled and where people could worship and interact with the living God. But in this tabernacle described in Revelation 21 verse 3, this would be a perfect tabernacle where they would enjoy unhindered fellowship with God. It describes the restoration of God's relationship with his people. Ezekiel 37, 26, 27 was a prophetic message from the Lord that described what this unhindered relationship would be like. Sounds very familiar. It will sound very familiar to you as I read it. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, when the curtain of the temple tore in two, the temple was the permanent tabernacle for the nation of Israel. When that curtain of the temple tore in two when Jesus was crucified, it signified this new, open, unhindered relationship with God. It was a hint of what was to come in the new Jerusalem, in the new earth, in the new heaven. So even better, listen carefully, heaven will be, we will be with God in heaven, without the frustration of ongoing sin. We will be with God in heaven without any of the frustrations of competing affections and competing desires that divide our hearts towards God. Therefore, have you ever felt weary in your fight against sin? Like you feel like, man, I keep failing. Man, I don't know how long I can hold this up. And man, even if I do hold it, I know that I'm going to fail eventually in this sin. How many of us have ever felt weary in our relationship with God? God, how come you're not, I don't hear your voice. God, how come you seem like you're silent? How come you seem like you're so far away? How come it seems like this is just an empty exercise that my leaders tell me to do or my parents tell me to do? Can we be honest and say sometimes, many times, we can get weary in our fight against sin, and we can get weary in our relationship with God. But when we understand and we can see that in the future, in our future home, that we will have unhindered fellowship with God. We will dwell with God, and He will perfectly be ours, and He will perfectly be, and we will perfectly be His. We can be encouraged to endure. I think about when my wife and I, we were courting, and we were, you know, it was kind of a semi-long distance relationship, okay? Because part of the time I was studying in seminary in Chicago, and where I was serving in church and where Nikki was at church, and our sending church was, our home church was in a place in Michigan about 4 hours away by train or by car. And so on the weekdays, Monday through Thursday, I'd be away, and we were dating, and we were getting ready to get married, okay? And, you know, it'd be very frustrating sometimes, right? Because I would want to see her, right? I would want to see her. And sometimes I'd get busy, you know, whatnot. But what would motivate me? What would motivate me to keep in touch with her? Let me put it the other way. It wasn't like it was demotivating. I didn't feel like not talking to her, right?
But because I knew that I would be getting married to her very soon, I was motivated. I fought through those times where I'm like, I'm too busy. I have too much going on. I don't feel it in my heart. You know what? When I talked to her, then I started feeling it. I started longing for that day. And so that future prospect of being with her in my life and being married together helped me. It motivated me.
Let's go to the fourth part. Verse 4, the passing of former things. The passing of former things. Verse 4, it says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The angel went on to declare the restoration of shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It's the concept that this is the way things are supposed to be. God created everything in Genesis 1 and 2. There was shalom because that's how it was supposed to be. In Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, shalom was broken. The world was the way it wasn't supposed to be. And the new heaven and the new earth describes, and the new Jerusalem describes how this shalom, the way things were supposed to be, is now restored. See, God will bring an end to everything negative from the first earth. The world we live in is profoundly affected by sin. There is an absence of shalom. But in heaven, what God promises is that there will be no more death. Think about it. There'll be no more death of anything. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. The sadness that comes with living in a fallen world will be eclipsed by peace. Have you ever been in a situation where, like, you look back, like, in the moment that situation was terrible, or that moment was, like, embarrassing, or that moment was, like, just horrendous? But when, you know, you look back on it like 20 years from now, you're like, ha, 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 that was like kind of a silly moment. I spoke at a chapel at a local school this past week, and I was talking to 7th and 8th graders, so I was trying to relate with them, you know. And so I told them about when I was in high school. There was a time where in high school I had to take, or junior high school, middle school, where it was the first time ever I had to take a final exam. Okay, first time ever, so I'm super nervous. And I don't know how to handle myself in this final exam. It's like algebra or something. And I get the exam, and I'm working on it. And you know, like, when they're like, okay, 20 minutes left, right? And after a while, I'm like, oh, man, I have all this stuff I haven't done yet. I'm panicky, right? So I think I was in sixth grade or something. What do? In my panic, I start getting this weird feeling like I'm going to go to the bathroom in my pants, right? You guys are laughing at me now. But back then, as a 12 or 13-year-old, that is like the worst thing that could ever happen, right? I mean, you're thinking like, hey, I can't let anybody see me. How am I going to escape to the bathroom? All this stuff, right? Thankfully, I didn't go to the bathroom in my pants. I think maybe just a little bit. But at the moment, it's terrible. But I don't know. Many, many years go by. It's not so terrible anymore, right? In fact, I can laugh. I can laugh with you about that experience, okay? Now, the thing is when we talk about in heaven, there will be no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more mourning, no more crying. It is not escapism. It's not like, guys, forget about all that stuff. Okay? It's not like we're like, all that stuff is bad, but yeah, just forget about it. It's not like what God is trying to say to his people, just escape from all of this stuff, right? Just pretend it didn't happen. But what he's saying is that with the perspective of eternity, you'll see those moments not as something that were difficult or painful, but as something in which God was sovereign and God would be worshipped and glorified in. Isn't that how we teach how you should handle suffering in the present? That God can be glorified in those things. Now, in eternity, when we have that perspective, we're not escaping from the suffering and the pain that we experience in the world. But we have the perfect perspective now of eternity.
And we can worship God even in those past sufferings. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the way to make this peace possible. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ, I'm sure that most of you have heard of this movie. It is an artistic rendition of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And one of the artistic interpretations that was used in this movie was that in a scene that I'm going to show you, Jesus is carrying the cross on him and he's walking to the skull. He's walking to Golgotha. And his mother sees him and he falls. Okay, his mother runs up to him and his mother and Jesus quotes Revelation 21 verse 5. He quotes it to his mom. He says, I make all things new. And I think the point of that, which is the truth, is that the cross was the beginning. It was the inception of God making all things new. Okay. And it was painful and it was ugly. It was something that cost Jesus his very life. And so I want us just to watch this clip together. Okay. You know, sin is a complicated thing. But the genius of the cross is the solution to the complicated thing was so elegant and simple. I mean, just think about like the most complex quantum physics problem or whatever kind of thing, whatever problems that are in the universe. When we see the solution from geniuses, it's usually something that's quite simple and quite elegant. And when we see the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the start of something new. We see the start of taking away the effects of sin. When Jesus paid the price of his life on the cross. The work of taking away death, the work of taking away the other effects of sin, pain, crying, mourning, was Jesus' crucifixion. I think this is what it means literally, where we can trust God to cast our burdens onto Jesus Christ. I think for many of us who have perhaps gone to church or we've heard these passages before, it might become so like cliche when we say, cast your burdens on Christ. Cast your tears. Cast your pains. Cast your sadness to Christ. But when you think about the cross of Jesus Christ, you see that what Jesus literally meant was that we can put those things on Christ. And that Jesus really was the solution. And so just as Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is not a lightweight statement that Jesus doesn't mean. He means every single word that he said. And he showed it by going to the cross. He solved the problem by going to the cross. That was how he made peace. That was his solution to suffering and pain and sadness. We can put our burdens on Christ and we can follow him. Let's take a look at the last and fifth part in verse 5. All things made new. Verse 5 says, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see, God promised, finally, that this restoration of all things, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new peace, were certain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the start of making all things new. Jesus Christ's resurrection was the seed. You know, I think there's a common misconception in the public and in our society that Easter is about spring, right? But for those of us who know the Bible, we know the message of Easter is not about spring. It is about the resurrection of Christ. The easiest Sunday school answer that you can get today.
But for those of us like me, I grew up in a climate where there's really harsh winter, okay? Like really bad winter, a lot of snow. It snows all the way up until April sometimes, okay? For me, spring is very significant, okay? Because spring is like you endure long, you know, long nights and coldness and things. But when it first gets warm and the snow starts to melt, things start turning green and flowers start coming up. Can you like amen if you know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
When that happens in spring, for me, it is personally significant to understand and see that death, how life comes out of death, and how these little things start sprouting out of the ground, and how when it gets a little bit warmer, things start coming to life. And for me, you know, it's like, even if it's still cold outside, I'm like wearing shorts outside, you know, because I'm starting to come alive. And that's the idea. I think that's why Easter is a little bit sentimental to me, because that's what I think about. As I think about, not Easter is about spring and Easter bunnies and all the rabbits and things like that, but there is some idea that when Easter, what Easter is it signifies this new life that comes from the resurrected Jesus Christ. On that morning, 3 short days after Jesus died on the cross, this is what happened. As recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 2, and then verses 5 through 7. This is in the New Living Translation. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." You see, what happened that Easter morning was the seed of new life and new things to come. Jesus Christ defeated death that day, and he gives new life to those who believe in him. He gives eternal life for those who believe in him. And the process of restoration begins when people have faith, and the promise of restoration is secure for people who have faith in this news. So when a person believes in Jesus, the process of being made new, which God started in Jesus Christ's resurrection, starts happening personally in him or her. So that process of new life that Jesus created in his resurrection becomes something that personally starts in a person when he or she believes in Jesus and has faith in him. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has faith in him, if anyone abides in him, then he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." I want to note that 2 Corinthians 5, 17 is in the context of serving. Paul is talking about now. He serves. He lives to serve Jesus in his life. He lives to serve Jesus through this ministry of reconciliation to other people. And he can expend his life because he knows that there is a better life to come. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city, a new peace. What he says is, you know where it starts? When somebody believes in Jesus, the old has gone, the new has come. Let me tell you, church, let me tell you. The process in our lives is certain. Sometimes we may not feel it, but the process in our lives is certain when we believe in Jesus Christ. It is certain, and we can testify, and let us testify to each other and to the world around us, to the truth of the restoration that Jesus begins in us. He can provide the healing in our lives. He can start that process
in our lives as we trust in Jesus Christ here in this present earth. He starts it, but he's going to finish it. It will not ever be completely done until we arrive in our eternal home. But that healing can begin. We can move on from some of those pains in our lives. We can be strengthened to no longer be defined or held back by them. We can enjoy an intimacy with God. It may not be a perfect intimacy. In fact, it may be a very flawed intimacy because you're always thinking about other things and our hearts are always wandering. But the certainty that now we have a relationship with God. We enjoy at times the intimacy with Him. Our hints that it's going to be complete and perfect in the new heaven and new earth. We can enjoy new friendships. The process is certain that we can enjoy friendships that are selfless, that are no longer self-seeking, no longer hurtful. That's why we have the hope of this community. That's why we encourage people to be in life groups, to begin living this out and experiencing it. And it will definitely not be perfect. But it will certainly be real in God's people. And also, the process of Christ-like character is certain in us. God will make us like Him. We will not be perfect, but that process is certain in us. It begins when we trust in Christ, and it will be perfected in our eternal dwelling place. Think about it like this. How many of us like appetizers when you go to a restaurant? Appetizer. I had to actually look it up in the dictionary. What does an appetizer mean? And then I thought about it. So stupid. Pastor Andrew, you're so stupid. Appetizer, like appetizes people to want to eat more, right? That's what an appetizer is, one that appetizes, okay? And so when you eat an appetizer, the appetizer is not the meal. Okay, some of us, we're like, so good, maybe it is the meal, right? The appetizer is not meant to be the meal. By definition, the appetizer is supposed to stimulate our appetites for the real thing, right? And everything that we experience on this earth, all the change, all the new life, all the partial the restoration of healing, intimacy with God, new friendships, Christ-like character, these things are appetizers that remind us that there is the truth and the main course to come for eternity. It's certain, it's true, and we can anticipate it and wait for it as believers in Jesus Christ. Here's the one thing again from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, is the certainty of restoration in heaven compels us to faith, to be faithful in the here and now. You see, this passage is a pastoral passage. Sounds like a scary, like when you read Revelation or you think about the book of Revelation, sometimes you think it's a really scary, scary book, right? There's all these scary things in it, and probably you've, you know, interpreted through the eyes of maybe movies that we've watched or popular books that we've heard about that are usually not true. But really, the entire book of Revelation was to present what heaven would be like and then to inspire faith in believers in the first century, originally, to endure suffering and hardships and persecution during the Roman Empire, to not renounce Christ, but to remain faithful to Him in their lives. And the same force is for us today. It's not just to scare the pants off of us, but it's to help us and inspire faith in us that when we're tempted to renounce Christ, when we're tempted to give up, when we're out of energy and strength during hardships and suffering and even persecution in our lives, that this promise, the certainty of restoration in heaven will compel us to be faithful in the here and now. I want us at this time to look at the response cards, the commitment cards that should be on your chairs. And just take it out, find a pen. If you don't have a pen, locate someone near to you who has a pen, or do we have pens to pass out? We have pens that we can pass out.
we can make available. Just slip up your hand and we'll pass a pen to you, okay? But for our life application that I want us to do today is I want us to think about what's this question. What steps am I compelled to take that express faith? What steps am I compelled to take in light of this scripture, in light of God's message for us today? What are the steps that I'm compelled to take that will express the faith that I need in the here and now? I think for some of us, it's blank here, but let me just elaborate a little bit more. For some of us, that might mean, first, committing ourselves to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Maybe some of you came with your friends and a friend invited you to come, or a family member invited you to come, and you never took this stuff very seriously. But now you feel this compulsion in your heart to trust in Jesus, to cast your burdens onto Him, and to cast your entire life upon Him. You want to receive that gift that He gives you. Eternal life with Him is a gift that God gives us by His grace. All we have to do is just say, "Yes, God, I receive it." If that's you, can you just write that down? I receive this gift of eternal life. I believe in Jesus Christ for the first time. Okay, you have to write it twice, okay, because this is the same thing. Or for some of us, that might mean to get involved in life group, join a life group so that I can grow in my faith. To grow in my faith, to grow in God-centered relationships with others, to just be around people who will edify me and build me up in my faith so that I can hold on to Christ stronger. Because I need help in being faithful to Jesus. Or you can just put whatever else you want. You can fill in the blank, okay? Maybe it's cultivating a way that you will cultivate your fellowship with God through the Word, through your prayer life. Maybe it's laying down some of your burdens. What are your burdens? Laying some of those burdens down to Jesus now, entrusting God, instead of maybe making your own way, trying to do your own thing, rebelling or getting bitter at God. You cast your burdens onto Jesus, because He's the one who has created that shalom on the cross. Maybe it's now ministering to others, like 2 Corinthians 5. Now you have a ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes you think, man, this is hopeless. Minister to my family, minister to friends or whatever, my campus or my workplace. But now I can do it with confidence. I can do it knowing that God will restore people. That's what I live. That's what we've experienced. And now I can live that out boldly and confidently in my relationships with others. So what I want us to do is I'm going to just give you a few moments. There's two sides, and it's foldable and terrible. I'll demonstrate it for you, right? Oops. And what that's for is so you can write it down twice. The one with the that says name and phone and email, that's because we're going to try to get this back to you, most likely through life groups, or we'll figure out how to get it back to you, okay? And just to remind you, give you a gentle, encouraging reminder. The other one is just for yourself, the one with no name, okay, where it says heaven commitment card. That's for you to put somewhere and then to hold on to it as a way to follow up from today's service. So I'm going to give you a few moments at this time before we observe communion and conclude our Easter celebration, and give you a few moments to fill that out. And after you're done filling it out, when the person next to you is aware of it, just pass it down to an aisle so that it's at the end somewhere, okay? And our hospitality team will collect it in a few minutes. When you're done, can you just stand and spend some time in prayer while we get the communion ready, okay? So when you're done, you know, and maybe you see some other people standing up, you can stand up if it's distracting, just close your eyes and pray and just commit yourself and commit your heart to the Lord by faith in whatever way He compels you. And then we'll observe communion and close out our service.